Well, Father, we are grateful for the book of Malachi, a prophet who spoke truth to Israel and who speaks today to us. And as we wrap up this sermon series, as we consider this final admonition, I pray that this will be a sanctifying message, one that will help us to get back on track. As I know, in the Christian life, there are hills and valleys, there are temptations we have to wander from the truth. And Lord, all of us need to be reset at some point in time, and I pray that this message will do so. In Christ's name, amen. Well, Brooks, and that is his real name, I saw his testimony online, grew up in a Christian family and a musical family at that. His mother nurtured a love of music in his life, and he became very skilled at playing the cello. Naturally, learning how to play the cello takes a lot of skill and discipline and practice. And as he learned about the cello, he learned about the great truths of the gospel. And as a young man, a young teenager, he pledged his life to Jesus Christ. And he believes that the commitment was sincere, it was earnest, it was real, although he would say today that he has a greater appreciation for the person of Jesus. So here is a young man who was very skilled and driven to practice the cello, and he took that same discipline and he applied it to his Christian life, and there was real growth that was taking place. But then in his own words, he began to make little compromises. He began to overeat. He began to waste time. He was neglecting his homework, and he knew that these were little compromises. They kind of ate away at the bedrock of discipline, which he used to really grow and flourish in his Christian life. And all of these little compromises began to pave the way for a greater compromise, one which he did for the first time after his parents were asleep and the house was silent. He went to the family computer and began to look at, let's just say, bad images. This began to create an obsession. He began to go to it over and over and over again, and by the time he went to a very conservative Christian college, he was hooked, so much so that he found the traditional images boring, and he began to explore new and deviant forms. Eventually, he went to a public university to work on his master's in music performance in the cello, and that is when he began to act out on his fantasies with other men. His parents detected that something was wrong. His dad, who he says is a very godly man, confronted him and said, "You need to choose your sin or choose Jesus. It has to be one or the other." And after that, he went headlong into a promiscuous lifestyle for 2 years. And then he began to reconsider things, and he decided that he didn't want to live that way. He wanted to have a more respectable existence, and so he wanted to settle down. He began to read books on gay theology that tried to bridge the gap between how he's living and the faith of his family, and he began to live with another man who had the same convictions. But during that time, his conscience was reawakened. He began to wonder if this was right or wrong. He was troubled, and this began a process of him getting back on track. And this is really the plight of many people who have been derailed from the faith. We have famous examples of Peter and David, men who loved the Lord but went off course, began to stray from their earlier faith. And this usually doesn't happen all at once. People don't just get off track and go off the rails suddenly. It's usually a series of compromises. You used to go to church and small group and Sunday school, then you, well, cut Sunday school. Then you scale back and become erratic with your small group. And then you kind of heel back on church, and all the while you have a growing passion for maybe a new hobby or a new job or perhaps a new relationship or a new group of friendships, and you still call yourself a Christian, but you wake up one day and you realize you haven't been to church in a year, and you can't remember the last time you just sat and read your Bible. Or perhaps you wake up and your boyfriend or your girlfriend is sleeping next to you, And you think to yourself, how did I reach this point in my life? And you're just like Brooks, where you're wondering, how did I get here and how do I get back on track? Now, that was the case of Israel. Israel, as you recall, was being disciplined by the Lord. They had a 70-year exile in Babylon, and when a new king came, he sent them back to the promised land. He funded the rebuilding and reconstruction of the temple. And this was there was an anticipated revival that never really happened. Even though the priesthood was restored, the temple was being rebuilt, you see in Malachi how they returned to earlier sins. They offered corrupt sacrifices, disrespecting God. They practiced empty rituals. They entered unholy unions. They broke their marriage covenants. They robbed from God. They began to envy evil ones. And so Malachi, which literally means God's messenger, or my messenger, speaks truth to them, and through a series of six disputations, seeks to rescue an apostate nation. He wants to get them back on track, and he wraps up the whole prophecy, this whole message to God's people on the brink of apostasy who have been derailed with these words. To get back on track, he tells them, "Remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes and rules that I have commanded him at Horeb for all Israel. Behold, I will send you Elijah, the prophet, before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children, and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction." To get back on track, there's really two imperatives. You look back and you look ahead. You look back and you look ahead. And Malachi does this by appealing to two giants of the faith. You often hear about the Old Testament being the law and the prophets, and you have Moses being the giver of the law, and you have Elijah, who is considered the most preeminent of all of the prophets. Look back and look ahead to return and flourish in your faith. Now, what's true of Israel often is true of Christians. Often, when you become a Christian, it's almost instinctive to walk with God. Can't wait to read the Bible. You love going to church. I remember how excited I was when I met another Christian. I'm like, this is just the greatest thing. Sharing my faith was something that I wanted to do. It never occurred to me that people would reject good news, because it is good news. But then over a period of time, the Christian walk is, well, exercise and work. It takes some determination. It takes some discipline. It doesn't come as easy or as naturally to you. And you can begin a slow fade. Now, that might be you. Perhaps you are the person who you know you have gone off the rails. There's something spiritually wrong in your life, and you want to get back, and you're just listening to the sermon, or you are here for that purpose. Others, when you hear about Brooks and a series of little compromises, you think, you know what, that's kind of been happening. Then others, you are walking with the Lord, you are having joined the Lord, but at some point in time, you may need to listen to a sermon like this. Or perhaps there's somebody that you know and you care about that you want to help restore. But to get back on track, it's really simple. You look back and you look ahead. So let's go to Malachi. Remember, you find Matthew, go one book back, and there we are. These are the last verses in the New Testament. First call is to look back, verse 4. "Remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes and rules that I commanded him at Horeb for all Israel." You look back, you remember. Now, when we become Christians, we hear the gospel message, which is explained in the Scripture. And really, a love of the Scripture is what defines a new Christian. Peter talks about like newborn babes long for the pure milk of the Word. There's a sense that you love not just Christianity, but you love Christ and you want to hear what Christ says to you, and that is expressed through Scripture. And you look at Scripture not because you think it will save you, but because you want to hear from your blessed Savior. You want to hear from the God that you love. What does God want from you? And you don't obey because it will earn or merit your salvation. You want to obey because you want to know how to please Him. And that was true of Israel as well. When God covenanted with Israel on Mount Sinai, which is another name for Horeb, He spoke through Moses. And He said, "You will be my treasured possession, a kingdom of priests of all the nations of the earth, if you keep my commandments." And then He lays out famously the Ten Commandments, which is elaborated by all the other commandments. And Israel, knowing that God's love language is obedience, would seek and heed His commandments, not to earn their salvation, but because they wanted to please their God in heaven. And they loved the law. They had affection for the law because of where it came from. We often forget about this with all these discussions about the evils of legalism and everything. That was a perversion of the law. That was a wrong use of the law. But the law expressed by God was meant to give life. Don't believe me? Psalm 19, 7 through 11. The words of David. "The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned, and keeping them is great reward." Through the law, we learn about the evil of covetousness. Find me one person who is a serial coveter who is a happy person. Find me a marriage that is strong and robust as one of them is committing adultery. The law is a good thing. It is a gift that God gave to Israel so that they can serve Him and reflect Him and draw close to Him. And even though it doesn't apply to the Christians today, back then it was a means of sanctifying and protecting His people. And when we look at Malachi, remember there's six disputations, there's six arguments that Malachi has with the people of God. And in the first disputation, he deals with worthless offerings, the violation of the law, where they were not offering unblemished sacrifices. In the second disputation, he castigates the priests who were not fulfilling their priestly duty according to the law. In the third disputation, he talks about these unholy unions and people perverting the marriage covenant as defined by the law. And so what Malachi is doing is saying, you need to remember, you need to look back at the law of my servant Moses. You need to go back to your roots and see from where you have strayed. And remembering the law, especially in an illiterate society, was actually built into the law. They wanted people to remember what God has done and what God commands. So we read in Numbers 15, 38 through 40, "Speak to the people of Israel and tell them to make tassels on the corners of their garments throughout their generations, and put a cord of blue on the tassel of each corner. And it shall be a tassel for you to look at and remember all the commandments of the Lord, to do them, not to follow after your own heart and your own eyes, which you are inclined to whore after, so that you shall remember and do all my commandments and be holy to your God." Right? We tend to have a convenient memory, don't we? Oh, you wanted me to take out the trash? I forgot. And this is a safeguard. Oh, you want me to obey you and do these commandments? I forgot. No, you are to remember. Remember, because you are inclined to drift away. You look at the most famous feast in Israel, it would be the Passover. Why did they celebrate the Passover year after year after year? Because God always wanted them to remember the spectacular work of redemption and how he used his power to defeat the gods of Egypt and rescue his people as he promised. Remember. Now, we don't have the Passover and we don't have to wear tassels. But there's other things that we're called to do to remember. Every Sunday, what do? The Lord's Supper. We do this in remembrance of Jesus Christ. Remember his sacrifice. Remember his resurrection. We do this until he comes. Remember that he will come back one day. Every Sunday, Alvin will get up and he'll just read a portion of Scripture. Why do we do that? Because we want to just hear the Word of God. Why do we nurture Bible study and encourage you to just read your Bible? It's because we want you to spend every day remembering what the Word of God says, to keep it in front of you. So often the slow fade starts where somebody says, well, I wasn't really reading my Bible. You know what that means? They weren't remembering. They weren't looking back. They were getting off track because they weren't focused on the ancient ways. And we live in a society and in a culture that ultimately discards the ancient ways. We read in 2 Timothy 3:16 through 17, all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Now, is that true or not? And yet people will say the Bible is an ancient book. Why should we take our cues from a book that was written by people in a different culture 2,000 years ago? And there is even a larger worldview of what we call chronological snobbery, where there is a discarding of ancient traditions and the ancient ways. J.I. Packer says it this way, the newer is truer. Only what is recent is decent. Every shift of ground is a step forward. Every latest word must be hailed as the last word on its subject. There is a tendency to be suspicious towards the ancient ways where people tell you, don't look back. Don't let the Bible govern your life. It's an irrelevant ancient book that needs to be updated by modern ethics, modern values. And so you see seminaries and Christian colleges and church denominations begin a slow fade as they move away from the Bible and they do not remember the clear teachings of Scripture. You see, all of us have a tendency to drift. Remember what that passage in Numbers, what it said? And this shall be a tassel for you to look at and remember all the commandments of the Lord, to do them and not follow after your own heart and your own eyes, which you are inclined to whore after. There's a tendency to drift. And to get back on track, it is to look back at the ancient ways, to look back at the gospel. Remember the parable of the soils, right? The sower came out to sow. He sowed on the road. He sowed on the rocky soil. He sowed on the weedy soil. And he sowed on the good soil. Now, the rocky, the weedy, and the good soil all had initial growth. But what happened? Two of them faded away. To continue to grow is to continue to be nourished on the Word of God, to look back at the truth of the gospel contained in the Word of God, and to never, ever forget it, to allow that reality and those truths to impact you every day of your life. So you need to look back. Now, Malachi doesn't stop there. He says to get on track, not only needing to look back, you need to look ahead. You need to have a sense of the future. Where will this train go? Where will you end up? Look at 5 through 6. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. Malachi points to the preeminent prophet of Israel. And I was just thinking about this today. I think Elijah's my favorite prophet. I love the stories of Elijah. I love reading my kids the stories of Elijah, right? I mean, this is a man who confronted an apostate nation, an evil king named Ahab, told them because of your disobedience, it will not rain for 3 years, and he prayed, and it was so. And then he comes out of retirement to confront this king and confront the prophets of Baal, and they do this duel on Mount Carmel. Do you remember this? And you have these prophets of Baal who they have one sacrifice over here, and Elijah has another sacrifice over here, and they're cutting themselves, calling on Baal to bring down fire from heaven because he's the sky god after all. And Elijah's talking trash the whole time. Perhaps he can't hear you from the bathroom, people. Keep cutting yourself. Let's see what happens. And then he cuts up this sacrifice. He dumps water on it. He prays for the God of heaven to bring down fire. And a beam of fire consumes the sacrifice. And then he calls for the people to slaughter his enemies. This is the guy who then prays and God brings forth rain after a 3-year drought. This is a God that when, this is a prophet where when Azariah, the son of Ahab, sequesters him and summons him and tells him to appear before him, this 50-man troop comes up to arrest him, to take him, and he calls down fire from heaven again. And then the next group comes, same thing happens. I mean, this was a person who had the power of God surging through him and the word of God coming from him. And he didn't even die. He was taken up into heaven. This was the preeminent prophet of Israel. He captured the imagination of Israel, where some people would wonder, is Elijah going to come back again? And it was fueled by prophecies like what we see in Malachi 3:1. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. This messenger will come to set up this new age. And remember the 6 disputations? When you look at 4, 5, and 6, we see in the 4th disputation, where justice is not to be found, there is a promise of a new era and a new day. In the 5th disputation, where they complain about God is taking too much from them, and he accuses them of robbing him. He promises that he will give them abundant blessings, that they will one day inherit a land of delight. And in the 6th disputation, they grumble against God for the evil workers who are prospering. And he says that future justice is coming. These last 3 look ahead to a future day. And so it makes sense that as he's closing this book, he says, not only remember the past, look to the future and look to that day which will be greeted by the Elijah to come. Verse 5 and 6, behold, I will send you, Elijah the prophet, before the great and awesome day the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers. Now, this is a very interesting thing. He doesn't say turn the hearts of the children to God, but turn the hearts of the children to their fathers and the hearts of the fathers to their children. What is meant by this? Well, going back to Brooks from our introduction, when his conscience was triggered and he realized what he was doing was wrong, he broke up with his boyfriend and he moved home. He moved home to live with his father who raised him in the faith. He returned to his heritage. Now, in this case, in the future, there will be a restoration that takes place, but I think there's even kind of a broader concept here. Israel always saw themselves as a family. They say, sure, my dad is this person, but I'm also a son of Abraham. I'm also a son of Jacob. We read in Malachi 2:10 where the prophet speaks of profaning the covenant of our fathers. Malachi 3:6, for I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, O children of Jacob, you are not consumed. And 3:7, From the days of your fathers, you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. There is a sense where there is the faith of their fathers, the heritage of their fathers, the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, also known as Israel. And their rebellion has left them estranged from their fathers. In fact, in Isaiah, they lament, Isaiah 63:16, Abraham does not know us, and Israel does not acknowledge us. The idea is that their fathers are not on speaking terms with them anymore because of their rebellion. So you see that the rupture in the relationship goes both ways. And in the future day, there will come a time where Elijah will turn the people of Israel, the sons of Abraham, back to the faith of their fathers. They will be reunited with that heritage. There will be a transformation of the people. But should that not happen, in the very last sentence, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. This will happen. If it doesn't, the land, Israel, will be utterly destroyed. So this begs the question, who is this Elijah? Who is this Elijah? And I think we know the answer. We read about him in Matthew 11:11-14, where he appeals to Jesus while he is in prison, no doubt saddened by the state of his plight. And Jesus pre-eulogizes this person. He says to his disciples, "Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has arisen no greater than John the Baptist. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John." Now that last phrase is interesting. All the law and the prophets, they are building up until John. I think about the Olympics coming up this next year. Where is it going to be? Is it Tokyo? Yes. So in Tokyo, and during the buildup, they manufacture the flame in Greece, and then they transport it across the continent. When it reaches Japan, there's a series of the great Japanese athletes and politicians and celebrities who will hand off the flame from person to person and person until it enters that Olympic stadium. And there's always this speculation of who is going to be the person to light the torch. And so when you look at it this way, you have all these prophets are kind of building up and building up and building up and building up. And then John the Baptist, the Elijah to come, will take that torch, and then he'll stand up and he will light the cauldron. And at that point in time, where's the focus going to be? It's going to be on the cauldron, the flame, the Olympic flame. The Olympics have now begun. That is his role. And then he goes on to say, clearly, Verse 14, "And if you are willing to accept it, he is Elijah who is to come." He is Elijah who is to come. Now, there was a little bit of confusion about this. In John 1:20, John makes it very clear that he's not Elijah. We also read in Luke 1:17, "And he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn hearts of their fathers to the children and disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared." He was not an actual Elijah. There was some speculation that Elijah, who never died, would come back to earth. But we know from Luke that he had a natural birth, that this is not the same Elijah who was taken up to heaven, but he's somebody who came in the spirit and power of Elijah. And when he came, he made it very clear to the people of Israel, who were very smug and self-satisfied in their spiritual heritage, that being a child of Abraham is not enough. What is needed is that you repent of your sins and you recognize that you need salvation just as much as these Gentiles. you need to repent. His goal was to restore them to the faith of their fathers, just like what we read in Malachi 4, 5 through 6. But I think it's obvious that this reconciliation between the sons of Jacob and God has not yet occurred. But the process has started. And when we look at Old Testament prophecy, we see that often you can have prophecies side by side that refer to the two advents of Christ. For instance, in Zechariah 9:9, we read this, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation. Is he humble? Salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, on the foal of a donkey." Now, when did that take place? The first advent before he entered Jerusalem. First coming. The next verse, "I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth." When does that take place? The second coming. And so here we see that John the Baptist comes to start turning hearts of the children to their fathers, but ultimately he does so by identifying and pointing to Jesus, and Jesus will finish the job. So all this to say, to get them back on track, he tells them to look ahead, to look to this future day when all of you will one day repent and return to the faith of your fathers. And should you not do that, he gives a striking warning, you will be destroyed. I will come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. That's another element of the future as well. The failure to repent leads to consequences. Now, what's true of Israel is true of the church as well. In fact, I find this passage fascinating because it parallels with a very intriguing passage that we see in Revelation. Revelation chapter 2, verses 5, this is one of the letters to the churches. At the beginning of Revelation, we see that Jesus appears to John, and he has specific letters for seven different churches. And one of the churches that he addresses is the church of Ephesus. Ephesus was one of the flagship churches of Asia Minor. Remember, Paul wrote a letter to the church of Ephesus. Paul ministered in Ephesus for about 3 years. When Paul wrote to Timothy, Timothy was in Ephesus. And this is what he says to the church at Ephesus. "Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first." Notice, remember. Remember where you were, where you've fallen, repent, and go back to the understanding of the gospel and the obedience you first had when you became a Christian. And then he points to the future. "If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. My spirit will leave. You will be abandoned. You will be a church building, but not a true church. You will be a body, but not the body of Christ." And these warnings are meant to scare them into obedience. That's often how warnings work. Just like the warning in Malachi is to scare them into obedience. You mean God uses fear? He does. Just read the book of Hebrews if you don't believe me. Consider the case of Adoniram Judson, the first American missionary. One of my favorite biographies was written about him by Courtney Anderson, called To the Golden Shore. And Adoniram Judson, like many of these first wave missionaries, was absolutely brilliant. When his dad was away on a business trip for about a week, his mother decided to surprise his father by teaching 3-year-old Adoniram how to read. He enrolled in the College of Rhode Island, now known as Brown University, at the age of 16, graduated at top of his class, and even though he was raised in a God-fearing family, he eventually became a deist at Brown University. Now, a deist is basically an ancient atheist. Before evolution, they would say God created the world, and then he just kind of left it alone, so he did not believe in a personal God, did not believe in the miracles of the Bible, and he was profoundly influenced by one of his friends by the name of Jacob Eames. He kept this secret away from his parents until his 20th birthday, when he announced that he no longer believed in their God. He no longer believed in the God of the Bible. He was a deist. And not only that, he was going to move to New York and become a playwright. And so he moved to New York and he tried to be a playwright. It didn't really go anywhere. But he did adopt the lifestyle of hanging out with the players and living a vagabond life of petty theft and all kinds of vices that accompany those who are in that world. But then there was a series of providences that began to shift him and change him. He decided to go see his uncle. He made the journey there. When he showed up at what he thought was his uncle's house, he met a young man who was a devoted Christian. And he was stunned that this man could hold to Christian convictions and not be austere or dictatorial. This was a man who really had joy and a love and affection of Jesus Christ, and that struck him. Later on, he traveled, and the next night he stayed at a small village in an inn. And when he checked in, the innkeeper apologized to him and explained that there is another person who is staying at the inn who is very, very ill, and there might be some disruptions. Well, that man was right. Throughout the night, he'd hear the comings and goings, the groans and the grasp. He'd hear the person in pain, and it bothered Adoniram, the deist, that he was bothered by whether or not this man was prepared to die. And he began to even consider, am I prepared for that? And good deists don't have these kinds of self-conversations. Well, when he checked out in the morning, he asked if the man next to him in the room adjacent to him was feeling better, and the innkeeper said no, he passed away. Do you know who he was? Oh, yes, said the innkeeper, a man from the College of Rhode Island. His name was Jacob Eames. And Adoniram was dumbstruck that of all the places he could be, of all the people who could be in the room next to him, it was the friend who led him to deism. And this is what he said to himself as he reflected on it later on. That hell should open in that country inn and snatch Jacob Eames, his dearest friend and guide, from the next bed. This could not be pure coincidence. Thoughts of hell, thoughts of a reality of the future, eventually led him to rededicate his life to Christ and serve the Lord as one of the most courageous missionaries we have ever seen. See, ultimately, he did look back, he did look ahead, but there was something else that was going on in his life. I think about Philippians 1:6, where Paul says, "And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus." God was not going to let Adoniram go, just like he's not going to let the nation of Israel go as well. And we know this because of Romans 8:30. "And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified." When God starts the salvation process, he will finish it. And then we consider the promise of Romans 8:31-39. "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long, for we are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in these things We are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I'm sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. If you belong to God, no matter how wayward you are, he will bring you back. In Jude 24 and 25, where the Lord's half-brother confronts a church struggling with apostasy, he tells them this. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory and his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. When I look at Malachi and I look at God's plan for Israel and his plan to restore them and redeem them, I am reminded of the power of God not to give up on the people he's made promises to. He will restore them. He will redeem them, just like he promises to restore and redeem you should you ever stray from the faith. If it is possible to fall away from the faith, I would. Now, what about those who do fall away? Well, they're never of the faith. The only reason why I am still walking with the Lord is because of the grace of God. And it is the grace of God that people who are backslidden, who are off track, are hearing sermons like this, because this is God's means of getting you back on track. I think about Brooks. Not only did he return to his parents, he enrolled in a rehab center called Pure Life Ministries for 6 months, where he was counseled and he was discipled, when he was able to identify many of the root sins, and he would even cite his selfishness as one of the reasons why he fell so far away. And God restored him, and now he's using his talents to make music with his cello that glorify and honor the Lord, and to tell people about the wonderful works that God has done. And friend, this could be you. You may have strayed in the past, and you may have a story to tell about how God brought you back, and hallelujah. You remember that. Encourage other people with that. Perhaps you are thinking, you know, this is the exact sermon I need to hear. Well, it is. You can get back on track today. All you need to do is to remember. Remember the ancient ways. Remember the faith that you once had. Remember the gospel. Remember that Jesus Christ, when he died on the cross, he did not die so that every time you sin, you run from him, but so that you run to him with your sin. He died for you to bring you to him, to bring you to God, so that you can be purified and washed clean and stand before his Father in heaven. And then you remember the future, that one day you will stand before the Lord. You will be in heaven, and the allure of the world will begin to fade. So to get back on track, you look back, you look ahead, and then I'll just add one more point. You look to Christ. You look to Christ. You'll never go wrong when you allow him to guide you. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful for the book of Malachi and just seeing your work and how you skillfully confront a nation that was fading from you with the promise of restoration, with words of correction. And I pray for anyone here who needs to get back on track, that this message will minister to them and challenge them, and that they will not leave until they have made some actions that will help restore the faith that had faded. Help us to be a church ministry that not only reaches the lost, but binds up and heals the wounded and restores people to fresh, passionate faith. We pray for all these things in Christ's name. Amen.